We have seen nothing but his faithfulness in life, have we not? Good morning. Note to staff, I'm gathering the children's ministry volunteer to pay for all the mugs this morning since they're giving them all out to anybody who wants one. If you have a Connect, take your Connect to the welcome cart. We'd love to give you a mug if you're new or sort of new or, you know, or if you've never, okay, take it there. And the Hagelbergs are here somewhere, like a surprise little visit. They're asleep. They're on Asian time, but they still eat. All right? So if you need to, if you want to take them to lunch, it needs to be short and good. So if you want to take them to lunch, that would be great. They'll be here this Sunday and next Sunday, so take advantage of that. And then on Tuesday, I got to do this, Christy and I did, with Ida Porter. Most of you don't even know who Ida Porter is, I don't think. She turned 102 on Tuesday. And we had a wonderful time celebrating her life. I say, I love you, Ida. She says, well, you know, Pastor, I love you too. And so she called throughout COVID to make sure I was doing okay. And she is just a sweetheart. So 102 on Tuesday. All right, I think I've done everything. These days in the modern world, there is a lot of confusion over the nature of the gospel. People don't know what it really means to believe. And they aren't sure what God requires for them to be saved, for them to have eternal life. Is it, you know, turning from their sins? Is it a commitment of your life? Is it inviting Jesus into your hearts? Confessing your sins? Is it being baptized? Last Sunday, we asked the question, how does eternal life become mine? How am I born again? How am I redeemed and justified? The answer, we said, was that we must believe. We must believe in the promise of Jesus. So what does it mean to believe? It means to hold something as true. It means to be persuaded or convinced that what Jesus promises, everlasting life, he will provide. But we want to make faith a little more complicated than that. In Galatians, false teachers came along after Paul had taught them and said, well, you need to add circumcision to this whole salvation thing. If you're really going to be a follower of Jesus, you got to be circumcised first. And they sowed seeds of doubt, which continue even into our day, because we wonder, can the new birth, a guaranteed eternity, be based really only on faith? Well, what does the New Testament say? You ready? Acts 16:31, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6:35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of, I skipped one, sorry, up there. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. John 6:47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So why is this subject so controversial these days? Why is it so confusing? Because there are those who argue that belief is not enough. Belief is just too easy. And they teach what we call these days lordship salvation, which is actually a great phrase except for the way they use it. They use lordship salvation to mean that in order to have eternal salvation, you must yield your life to Jesus Christ. You must submit your life to him. You must pledge to serve him. He must be the Lord of my life if I am going to be saved. And they teach that you cannot have Jesus as Savior without also accepting him as Lord, as Master. Now, in my view, the term lordship salvation is a really good one. I mean, no one can be born again, no one can have eternal life without the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Savior, because only God, the Creator, the true sovereign of the universe, only he could fulfill the promise that whoever believes in him has eternal life. But that isn't what they mean when they use the phrase lordship salvation. They mean that you must surrender your life. You must pledge to follow Jesus. Three letters, I think, help to understand this view. C-O-P, COP. C, you must be committed to Christ. O, you must obey Christ. And P, you must persevere in your obedience to Christ. You see, only the committed, only the obedient, only the persevering actually get into the kingdom. And there is behind that view some very, very good intentions. There's a sincere desire to improve the quality of people who are coming to church. Howard Hendricks used to say that the church is often miles wide and a quarter inch deep. Why would he say that? Because the church can lack depth and be filled with spiritually immature believers. Some people, therefore, they want to front load the gospel. That's what lordship salvation does. Because the church can lack this depth, that they want people in the church who are thoroughly committed. But if it doesn't like the quality of people in the church, then what it does is it raises the entrance requirements. Unfortunately, you don't get to do that. Because of what Paul taught in Galatians and what Jesus says over and over about belief and faith. If the way is believing, the way is believing. The New Testament does use synonyms for belief. We didn't get into that really. Receive, call, ask, come, take. If a person asks or confesses or calls on the name of the Lord or receives or comes or takes, it's belief. That's what that means. And so this morning I'm going to ask three questions. Three questions. Number one, is Jesus Lord? Number two, is Jesus to be the Lord of my life? And question three, must Jesus be the Lord of my life for me to have everlasting life? You ready? Question number one, is Jesus Lord? Well, I'm going to answer that question by looking at what the phrases of Jesus is Lord means in English. What is it then used in the New Testament? And then finally, what does it mean in relation to our salvation? So, what does it mean in English? There's lots of different meanings of the word Lord in English. We can use it to describe someone who has power and authority, like master. It can describe a person that just has a title or nobility, you know, Lord Grantham. Fake Lord, but you get the idea. You can use it as a term of honor, even in the church. Some people would say Lord Bishop in some ecclesiastical circles. Maybe that was Freudian. You may or you may not be communicating submission in the use of that word, because it can be just simple respect for someone in authority. It can also mean deity if it's capitalized in English. It's Lord Jesus, sovereign Lord. I mean, because I'm a believer, I acknowledge that God is superior. And you really can't use it in that regard without, you know, if you have no relation to him as your superior, as your ruler. So is Jesus Lord? Of course he's Lord. Of course. The answer to the first question, looking at English definitions of the word Lord, is yes, of course he is. Why? Because he is the Lord. Because that's who he is. He is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of history. He's the Lord of salvation. He's the Lord of the church and the future. Jesus is Lord. in many ways and in many different relationships. So, let's look at this from a little different perspective. What are the different meanings in the New Testament when it uses the word Lord? Well, you can discover there's a lot of different ways people referred and used the word Lord in the New Testament. Jesus was referred to by the Samaritan woman as Lord, I think meaning sir. She was polite. The centurion in Matthew 8, verse 6, was called Lord, meaning what? Rabbi, teacher, sir. To the disciples in John 13, he was Lord and Master. Thomas acknowledged his full deity when he says in John 20, my Lord and my God. But Lord is also used in the New Testament for idols, for the owner of an animal. He's the animal's Lord. Can be used for a husband. See, all I'm saying is that there are many uses of the term in the New Testament and in different relationships. You've got to be careful. So let's look at its meaning in relation to salvation. What does it mean? A key passage in this context this morning is Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you have your Bibles, open them to that text. Does this passage say that you must confess Jesus as the master of your life in order to be saved? Is the saviorhood of Jesus Christ actually contingent on my obedience to his lordship? Does Jesus being my Savior depend on his mastery over my life? It's the crux of our issue this morning. So what does the text say? Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. This text strikes at the heart of the gospel. Do these verses mean that you must confess Jesus as the master of your life if you're going to be saved? I mean, for sure, Lord means sovereign. But is Paul saying in the passage that in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life, you must receive Jesus as the sovereign over the years of your life on earth? One writer says, the saviorhood of Christ is actually contingent on obedience to his lordship. That means that Jesus being my Savior depends on my obedience to his lordship and the mastery over my life. So, are we supposed to make a list of the requirements for eternal life? Someone said, well, Acts 3, you have to repent. We're going to explore repentance and its role in salvation next Sunday morning. Second, you got to put your faith in Jesus, Ephesians 2. And then you must surrender to Jesus as your Lord. He has to be the boss of your life, Romans here in Romans 10. Do we just keep adding these requirements? I think the crux of Romans 10 centers around the phrase, Jesus is Lord. Does it mean boss? Master of your personal life in this text? Or does it mean God, emphasizing that he is deity? Think about the phrase, Jesus is Lord. If you read a Romans commentary, most of them will settle down that this really means the deity of Jesus Christ. The phrase doesn't carry the boss or master idea here. This is about who he is. He's God incarnate. He's the Son of God dwelling in human flesh. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord. And we forget how revolutionary that concept was in the first century world. In the Roman Empire, if you stood up in a crowd and shouted, Jesus is God, so what? The Romans have a pantheon of gods. There are so many gods. Just count them all. Put them up there, whatever. But if you shouted, Jesus is Lord, you could be stoned to death. There's only one Lord, only one supreme, Caesar. Anything else was treason. If you were Jewish and said Jesus and confessed Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord, you would communicate the divine nature. That's what they would understand. That statement makes Jesus equal with God. And it's that very phrase that got Jesus accused of blasphemy. So I think Romans 10, 9 and 10 is not dealing with the question of whether or not I make him Lord of my life. It's not about the subjective lordship of Christ, but it's about his deity and his resurrection. For you see, to believe that Jesus, the man, is Lord, God, and that he is alive, which presumes he died, results in righteousness and salvation. And that's the conclusion. If you just read a commentary on Romans from various theological persuasions, the words could not be simpler, couldn't be plainer. He is Lord, he is deity, he is God. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He has to be God for that to be true. The mouth confesses what the heart believes. And what the heart believes when it believes that God raised Jesus from the dead is that Jesus is Lord, he's God, he's master. And it's that simple. And you need to take those verses 9 and 10 in the context of the rest of Romans 10. Up in verse 4, it says this: Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Paul says that salvation is to all who believe. Now, does verse 9 and 10 add confession as a requirement for salvation? Well, the one thing that must be true is that Paul does not contradict himself in the space of just a few verses. Whatever he means in verse 4 has to be consistent with what he says in 9 and 10. And then he writes in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, Paul's theology in Romans is consistent with salvation always coming through faith, separate from any human work. It's a gift. It's always by grace. It's not by works. That Jesus is Lord in Romans 10 is an acknowledgement that only the Son of God could make believable promises to provide eternal life. We believe him. We confess him to be true. Their problem was not knowledge. By the time you get to Romans 10, he's dealing with Israel's failure to believe what was preached to them. They had all kinds of knowledge. They had plenty of it, but they either ignored it or they used it to establish their own righteousness apart from the gospel. So Paul's point is that salvation now comes to anyone who believes. Jew, Gentile, just believe. And it's a gift we receive by believing from the heart in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, only God can make that promise. Only God could deliver it. And to believe that Jesus, the man, is Lord God, and that he's alive, that results in righteousness and salvation. First question, is Jesus Lord? Yes, of course he is, without a doubt, because as Lord, he's the only one that can fulfill the promise that he made to provide eternal life. So question number two, is Jesus to be Lord of my life? I mean, isn't he supposed to be? Of course. But sometimes he is, and sometimes he isn't. And sometimes he's only partially Lord of my life. There's a Christian cliche, which is just a cliche. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If he's not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. I don't think that's biblically true. The truth is, I think Jesus can be Lord of one aspect of my life while I withhold other areas of my life from his control. Peter's a great illustration of this. When he sat on the rooftop in Joppa, God asked Peter to kill and to eat some unclean animals. And what did Peter say? Acts 10:14, surely, my Lord, not. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Was Jesus the Lord of Peter's life in that moment? No. Do we then conclude that he was not Lord at all in Peter's life? I don't think so. But think about this. Dedication, making Jesus the boss of your life, is a call to who? It is a call to believers. And sometimes people settle the issues of salvation and dedication at the moment they come to Christ. But not always. On the road to Damascus, it seems that Paul settled both issues at once. Acts 22:10. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. This is Paul talking. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you've been assigned to do." What shall I do? I'll do it. And when God said, go to Damascus, that had nothing to do with salvation, but with obedience to the one who had become the Savior that Paul needed. Some people settle the issue of lordship at the moment of salvation. But I think many believers do not settle it at that point. It becomes the issue of the subjective lordship of Christ over my lives, over the years of my life, is something I deal with in the Christian life. Why do I say that? How can I say that? Well, I would argue that all the passages which tell you to surrender, all the passages which tell you to dedicate yourself, support the idea that this is an issue believers face as they move forward in life. The New Testament never calls unbelievers to wrestle with the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. Romans 12:1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Believers are to do that. 1 Corinthians 6, "Those who are indwelt by the Spirit are exhorted to glorify God in your bodies." Use your bodies for that. James urges us as believers in James 4:7 to submit to God. And I think these calls for dedication, these calls for submission, wouldn't it be necessary if that was settled at the moment of salvation? If that issue is settled then why the emphasis throughout the New Testament to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives? Is Jesus Lord? Yes. Is Jesus to be the Lord of my life? Absolutely. If it's true that you have to receive Christ as Lord, as part of the requirement for being saved, then why are these calls to be dedicated to Him? Can I accept Jesus as my Savior without acknowledging Him as the Lord God? Can I accept Jesus as my Savior without acknowledging Him as the Lord and the Master of my life? Can I accept Jesus as my Savior without being willing to place myself under His control? Can a dedicated Christian take back part of his commitment? I want to do it my way. If so, do you lose your salvation? Third and final question this morning: must Jesus be Lord of my life for me to have everlasting life? I'm going to answer that question by looking at what Jesus said in two back-to-back stories. He begins with a parable, a story. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 14. These verses, there's a lot of them, so they're not going to be up here. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, starting in about verse 16. Jesus, in the first story, he tells of a banquet for which much elaborate preparation has taken place. And they've been invited by the host, and everything was ready. And the host sends out invitations to the invited guests that it was time to come. And so the guests, however, begin to make excuses. "I don't want to come." Verse 18 of Luke 14. "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Verse 19, another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Got a new car. I got to go check it out. Please excuse me.'" Or maybe a tractor, huh? Verse 20, still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." So the servant returns to the master and they decide to come up with plan B. Verse 21, the servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the servant does what his master says. And the banquet room, it's still not full. They don't have enough people. It's not as big as it could be. Verse 22, "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." See, it's a wonderful display of grace by the owner, the host. There's been 4 invitations, and he keeps inviting people. No strings attached. You just have to show up. The host wanted others to enjoy what he'd prepared for them, and he wanted them to enjoy it without cost. And the dominant words in this story are free, come. Now, the next story is quite different. In the next story, he tells right in the next verse, stop and costly are the 2 key ideas. Verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Well, what was free? Well, the invitation to the banquet was free. The invitation to the kingdom. What's costly? Well, a certain kind of discipleship. Well, what kind of discipleship? The kind of discipleship where you attach yourself to the Lord and you leave family and possessions and you go wherever he tells you to go. So to the crowds who followed him, Jesus said, watch out if you're half-hearted. If you're coming too quickly, there is a cost to following me, to be in the category of my disciple. You have to be loyal to Jesus above your family. You have to be willing to die for him. You have to give up everything else to travel where he leads. And then he gives 2 illustrations about how to carefully make that kind of a decision. If you want to do that, he says, number 1, you want to build a tower? You better count the cost. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Then he says, you want to go to war? You better decide whether you should fight or sue for peace. Verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. See, the contrast between these stories couldn't be more stark. Come to the banquet. It's free. But don't, he's in verse 13, but when you come to the banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Let them come. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. But don't rush into discipleship. It's costly. Verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. The offer remains, come to salvation freely. He can do that because he's the God-man. But that same Lord, through many New Testament writers, asks those who have believed to submit to his mastery over their lives. Some do it to a great extent. No one does it fully. Some do it to a lesser extent. But he was and always will be Lord. Whether he is acknowledged as the God-man, Savior, whether he is acknowledged as the master over our lives, Jesus is still Lord. Now, I have a story to tell. It's not my story. I've heard it from the source, and I've read it many times. But it highlights, I think, how difficult grace can be for us to understand. Dr. Charles Ryrie, the most influential theologian that you've never heard of, in my life at least, he tells the story that during his seminary days, he worked with middle school students out of a YMCA downtown. They would often go out on a Friday night if they'd been good and you know, just to enjoy the countryside. And sometimes they'd spend the night and come home on Saturday afternoon. And those trips were usually a reward for those who had passed certain things in the Bible club. On one of the overnight trips in the middle of the night, he woke up and he could hear this strange noise. And he saw three or four of his leaders out in a boat in the middle of the lake, having a grand time. Well, they broke every established rule, if you can imagine. They left their charges on shore. They're out in the middle of the lake. So he went out and stood at the shore. When they saw him, they paddled their way back to shore immediately, like dogs with their tail between their legs. He sent them to bed, wondering what their punishment would be. And he wrestled with it all night. What should I do? His message at the campfire that night had been all about forgiveness. So what does he do? If he does nothing, they would not know the seriousness of what they had done by going clear out in the middle of that lake. But all that came to his mind was, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. They didn't deserve forgiveness, but neither do I. Well, leaders have to enforce the rules, but God hasn't enforced all the rules. If you do nothing, they'll think you're weak. But God's delay in discipline, it doesn't make him weak. So reluctantly in the morning, he got them together. And he said, you really did a terrible thing last night. It could have been a disaster. You put the why, you put myself, you put this camp, you put your parents all at risk. But I forgive you completely and unconditionally. And they're thinking, there's got to be a catch here. What's the catch? But there wasn't. They were forgiven completely and fully. And then he told them about his wrestling with the Lord about the night before, about God's grace. And he wanted to give them an example, a taste of that grace. And so then he said, you don't even have to do your cleanup chores today, because I don't want you to think that you've earned your forgiveness. And he did all the cleanup chores himself. And the rest of the story, as long as those particular kids were in his clubs, they were the epitome of goodness and helpfulness and usefulness, because they never presumed on his grace. You see, grace is a very difficult, often impossible concept for us to understand. It was hard for those kids. How much for us to understand the depths of the grace of God that forgives every sin in our life, every day, every night, without precondition, without works, without remembering. So what do we learn from this story? It touches, I think, at the heart of what I want to say today. We learn four things. Number one, grace is unmerited favor. It's unearned and unearnable. Those kids did nothing to earn grace that night. They were in a state of total demerit. But they received no punishment. It was an act of pure, unmerited favor. Number two, grace is not cheap. Grace is expensive. It is free to the recipient, but it is costly to the donor. And the only way you can say grace is not very costly is if the particular benefit costs the donor very little. The forgiveness in this story cost the kids nothing. But it did cost Dr. Ryrie an agonizing night to decide what to do, and then a day of doing their chores for them. But that is nothing compared to what God's grace cost our Savior. And to use the word cheap in the same breath with grace seems almost blasphemous. It cost our Savior his life. You can reject it. You can trample it. You can disgrace it, but it doesn't lower the infinite value of the grace of God. And if we're honest, our problem is not with cheap grace. If you believe in lordship salvation, your problem is cheap law. If you lower the bar for what God demands, and you make it something doable, I'll just give my life to Jesus, the whole thing, and that is achievable, and you make him the Lord of your life, and you then begin to look down your nose at anybody who's not achieving or doing as good as you are, you have cheapened the law. So that to be perfect gets to be cheapened as well. It's just do your best to keep the law. And that's doable. We can all just do our best. We forget that the law demands something that's unreachable. And that's our problem. As long as we are cheapening the law, grace won't really be amazing to us. No one can ever give their entire life at the moment of salvation, all the ups and the downs, because we receive at that moment grace, and that grace is not cheap. Don't cheapen grace. Number three, it is not easy to believe someone who offers grace. Those kids were dumbfounded when they heard the verdict of grace. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. And why should they? They and we have been reared in a system that's all based on merit. Do this and you'll be rewarded. And we base everything on our performance. It permeates all of life. It permeates religion. It's not easy for someone to believe that he or she will do something good and we don't deserve it. We're not going to receive something good if we haven't earned it. Human works are like termites in God's structure of grace. They start small, just circumcision, but if left unchecked, they're going to bring down the entire structure. And what are those works? Anything I can do, any kind of merit, little or much, to earn my salvation, whether it's water baptism, if I believe it's essential to my salvation, surrender. If surrendering is something I have to do as part of believing. Number four, grace is received. Grace received changes your life and your behavior. Those kids, though they really, you know, not bad kids before that night. But after that night, they did show some change in their behavior. Their bond to Dr. Ryu was personally stronger after that night. He says they followed him around after that, anxious to do whatever they could to please him. They had a new insight into their love for the Savior, of the Savior, for them. You see, the gospel is the good news of the grace of God to give forgiveness and eternal life. Do not let the simple and pure message of that gospel be diluted or polluted. And so today I ask two questions of you. Number one, do you believe the promise Jesus made to provide everlasting life? Are you trusting that Jesus is your Savior? Are you relying on his death as the full payment for your sin debt? Are you depending on his resurrection, the guarantee that you too will be raised to eternal life after death? If you understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus, and if you're trusting in those truths, then you're saved. You have eternal life. You believe in Jesus in the biblical sense. God made it simple. I just need to make it available. And maybe you're religious, and you're here, so you probably are. And you've gone to church for many times, and the question remains to you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And question number two, have you really ever submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life? What are you withholding from Him this morning? Do you do what Romans 12 says? Offer to God your body as a living sacrifice. Where is God saying, I am not Lord over this area. You know what it is. We serve God. We cannot run and hide from Him. Have you, or what is it in your life today that you need to submit to His Lordship? He's the boss. He's the, you know, trust in the Lord with all your hearts. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's the Lordship of Christ out of the Old Testament. Do you believe the promise? Have you ever submitted to His Lordship in your life? Those don't go together. They can, but they're not necessarily connected at the moment of salvation. Is He the Lord of your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for the freeness and richness of Your grace. And having tasted that grace, we want to dedicate ourselves completely to You, that we might be Your servant and You might be our master, because we have tasted such an amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.